One of the greatest benefits of taking the Bible and preaching book by book and section by section through Scripture is it forces you to come to terms with sections of Scripture that, well, we may deem to be culturally insensitive. The truth of the matter is God has never been concerned about being culturally sensitive. Matter of fact, God's desire and design in salvation and forgiveness and restoration is that the believer would be countercultural. If we're going to be heavenly minded, we can't be worldly induced. We can't follow the ways of the world. And so for righteousness to be a part of our life, we have to take heed and warning to the things that God warns us about. And that's what we saw in Genesis chapter 18 last week. We saw the warning that God had given. In Genesis chapter 18, pick up with me if you will, beginning in verse 18 and 19, and you find the reason for the warning that God is painting in front of Abraham. The reason is because God has given Abraham this great promise, the promise to be the father of many nations. And as a father of many nations coming from Abram is going to be teachings that those people are supposed to follow, that they're supposed to also be warned by. And so this example of unrighteousness and the results of what that unrighteousness is, the fruits of what that unrighteousness reaps, is what God is putting in front of Abraham. And in verse 18 and 19, you find in Genesis chapter 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And last week we looked at this thoroughly. I'm not going to spend much time on it. I just want to remind you that God has determined the promises that he wants to give to Abraham. But he then gave Abraham a share of the responsibility to walk in those promises once he knew what the promises are. Once God has spoken, now we have the opportunity to walk by faith, to believe him and believe what he has said. And that's what God is establishing for Abraham, is that there is the opportunity for him to train his children, those that come after him, in a different way than what the world is following. Because he knows, God knows that blessings that he wants to bestow can only follow those who do what is right. And what is right is not determined by culture. What is right is not determined by you or I. What is right is determined by God. Knowing our frailty, knowing our sense of failure that we have in doing what's right, God has created a way for us to walk in righteousness. And knowing the Lord is the first thing we need to understand that it takes to do what's right. Knowing what God has spoken, knowing where He has led, knowing His attributes and character helps us understand and make the determinations of decisions on our daily basis to do right. Secondly, trusting in what he said. The same thing for Abraham. What God has said, now Abraham has the opportunity to trust in and act even counterintuitively to our own thinking. And so Abraham's being trained in this way as a warning. And the second thing we saw last week was the revealing that God had given. The revealing is that there were some who were crying out to God. And in verse 20, you see that. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is grave, others agreed with God. Others saw that there was wrong taking place. Others cried out to God. And I challenged us to be a people who cries out to God on behalf of His glory and in the face of this world, that we would be that kind of a people that would cry out to God. God hears the cries of His people and God weighs those cries. Verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God weighs the issues of the heart. He knows the intents and actions of the people. It's not that God has to discover them, but He will be just in His accounting of them. And so God is going to go down, figuratively speaking, anthropomorphically sounding, and weigh the deeds of the whole people of Sodom. God hears and God weighs the sins and intents of the heart personally. And that should make you and I very afraid. But then we remember the cross. And then we remember that the weight of our sins has been placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. We remember the payment for our penalty has already been paid in its full. And that's the only thing that gives us standing in the place that we need to be in the presence of God. But we'll continue on today. And I hope you see this intercession that takes place. Pick up with me in verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" What is Abraham doing? He's taking a moment to understand the judgment that God is about to put on Sodom. And in that moment of understanding, he knows that that judgment is just. He's not arguing that fact. He's not saying, "But God, you can't do this." That's not in his thought process at all. He's just simply coming and interceding on behalf of some. His intercession is beginning to take place as he says these words, beginning in verse 23. Came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it?" Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought this? Was it really the righteous that Abraham had in view? Now, we know, according to the next chapter, and we're going to read it today, we know that he had his nephew Lot in view as he's bringing this out. That's understandable because it expresses it explicitly in the Scriptures. But you have to remember that Abraham has a history going back, and he had herdsmen, and Lot had herdsmen, and Abraham was with those herdsmen of Lot. And then they separated, and Lot went his way, and Abraham went his way. And then all of a sudden you find Lot moving closer and closer to the city. Now he's living in the city. What happened to all of his herdsmen that Abraham knew in the past? Perhaps they're in the city too. And perhaps Abraham is actually pleading that there would be more righteous than just his nephew Lot, and Abraham wanted to save those as well. Perhaps that's on his heart. And if you continue reading, you see the way the record goes. He says 50. Suppose there's 50 in verse 24, and the Lord, he goes on to say in verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? And you see the lowering of standards. Abraham started out with this standard thinking maybe this is a good target to shoot for with the city in the thousands, certainly in the thousands. Maybe 50 would be a good target to shoot for. And if there's 50 righteous, then there's going to be a sparing of the city and a sparing of the people that I know and love. And then he recalibrates and goes to 45. And throughout the rest of the reading of this chapter, you see that there is a lowering of the standards one by one by one, or five by five by five, if you will. And then in verse 32, he says, "Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." He's all the way down to 10. And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. You see, when we know people intimately involved in these kind of lifestyles, maybe it's our nephews, maybe it's our sons and daughters, maybe it's our cousins, but when we know people that have gone the way of the world and doing whatever they desire to do according to their own standard, and they're not willing to yield to God's, then sometimes we have a way of justifying that. They're not really bad people, Lord. And perhaps love is love, no matter how it's expressed. And we go down that road of logic and we begin to do these kind of gymnastics within our intellectual capabilities. And oh, we can almost express and explain anything if we go down that road of logic and we don't allow the Word of God to be the truth, but yet we become the makers of what's right and what's wrong. And after all, our heart goes out to them. I can assimilate that perhaps that's where Abraham is. That his heart is going out to those that he has known. And he doesn't want to see destruction come to them. Listen to me. I don't want to see destruction come to anybody that I know and love. I don't want to see a nephew that I know and love who has chosen that path go the rest of his life in darkness and turmoil and come to the end of it to stand before an almighty God who judges on the sound basis of what's right and what's wrong. I don't want to see him stand in that place one day. And I don't want to see that judgment come, "You never trusted me as your Lord," capital L, "and Savior." And there's a judgment of fire and brimstone that follows that. I don't want to see that. But neither am I willing to destroy the Word of God in order to excuse it. I'm not doing him any favors. I'm not doing anybody any favors. Matter of fact, I'm only actually adding to their damnation. I'm only actually adding to their righteousness of their own heart that they've ascribed to themselves. It's easy to lower the standards. And intercession means that you're talking to God on behalf of them. Note that Abraham did speak of the righteous. And perhaps we should be speaking righteously to those who need to hear. There's the intercession. You come next to an entrance. Here's the entrance that takes place beginning in chapter 19. "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." So it was evening. They come into the city gate, Lot setting there, which means he has somewhat of an important role within the city. He sees these people coming in. He greets these people, and he understands that something's going to happen that ought not to happen. And so he intuitively or willfully says, "Hey guys, you need to come to my house. You need to get out of this place as quick as you can." They said, "Nope, we're going to stay here." And Lot says, "Uh-uh, ain't going to happen. Come on in to my place." And it was dinner time. And so they prepared the food and they served the food and they're eating the food. And that brings you to verse number 5. Or verse number 4. "Now before they had laid down," nighttime, "the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter." Now, let me remind you of something. When the Bible goes to a length to give you a repetition of thought, it's doing that to paint a vivid picture. And so whenever God pronounces it's good, it's very good. When He's speaking about creation, it's painting a vivid picture that there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with creation whatsoever at that point in place and time. Anytime that Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," He's getting the attention of the audience because what He's about to say is of utmost importance. And what you see here in this verse is a very same idea of repetition within those words that are recorded. "Before they lay down, the men of the city," the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. It gives you the identity of those that surrounded the house. They're men. And these men have a specific goal in mind. They have a specific desire that they want to fulfill on this night. And what is that? Verse 5. And they called the lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us." My translation says, "so that we may know them carnally," the New King James. Others say, "so that we may know them." Now, what the liberal media and biased proponents of homosexuality has done is they presented this argument. They said, see, it's not necessarily to know them carnally. It's not necessarily sodomy as we know it today. All they're requesting is that they would have a meeting with these messengers, these angels, these men as they see them that came in to Sodom. That's all they're asking for. They're not looking for any false pretense of sexual engagement at all. They're just looking to have a meeting and get to know them. Well, perhaps Scripture should always interpret Scripture. Have we ever come across that terminology that we may know them? If carnally is not even transcribed in the Hebrew, and it is indicated there, if it's not transcribed in the Hebrew, then perhaps we know that there's other Scriptures that talk about knowing someone in this way. Well, there surely is. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Adam knew Cain, his wife, and she conceived. Now, there's only one way that conception takes place between a man and a woman during this time. Now we have created ways that we can do it. But then there was only one way conception took place between a man and a woman at that time. And it wasn't having a meeting and playing cards. We have contextual identification of what it means that he knew her, or they want to know them. We understand from Scripture implicitly and explicitly what that is talking about in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Matter of fact, even a parallel description of what we find here in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, you find in Judges chapter 19. And in Judges chapter 19, we have a man traveling to go and find his woman. She's left him, and he's going to go retrieve her and bring him back. And as they're traveling back, they stop within a city of Gibeah. And what Scripture records is, but the men would not heed him. They had asked for him to come out as well. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Oh, by the way, when he went to reclaim her the next morning, she was dead. That's how violent they were in these acts with her. And so there's no parsing this any other way than this is homosexuality that is playing out within the city of Sodom. You can't lay it off and say, well, that's something entirely different. No, it is sodomy. It is homosexuality. These men wanted to come and claim those travelers that came into Lot's house so that they could know them in that way. But look at what happens in verse 6. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him. Do you realize the boldness that it took for Lot to step into that situation? Let me just give you a clue. people have not changed since the creation of the world. The only thing that happened is we fell into a sin nature because of the sin of Adam, and that sin has presented itself over and over and over again. And whenever I want to say something is right, and something is excusable, and something is my ability to do, and I want to claim that, then anybody that comes in my way of that right that I've pronounced upon myself is an enemy to me. Now, by the grace of God, we don't walk that road anymore. But the world still does. And you come and you speak truth into a situation of death. And those that are dying will violently be offended, and they will violently defend their situation. It may just be with words now, but it very well may be more than that. Lot put himself outside of the house of protection and stood between them and the doorway, and he was trying to stop what was taking place because he knew it was wrong. If it was just a meeting, there would have been no problem with letting them in. And you find out in the next verse, it's not. Verse 7. Lot had gone through the door, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Wickedly is a word that expresses exactly what their intents were. Their intents was that of raping and pillaging these men that had come through the gate. Lot risked his life to call truth, truth. Now we get to verse 8. Let's have some fun with this one, because this one people have tried to explain. Verse 8, "See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." There's a couple of truths in there I want to point out first. They have come under the shadow of my roof. It is Lot's responsibility to care and tend because of hospitality to those that have come under his roof. But there is no excuse in the world ever, 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 ever to lay somebody as a sacrifice for sin just so that you escape the snares thereof. If Lot was really saying, "Here's my daughters, you take them and do to them what you want," and that was the intent of his heart, then that was wrong, categorically wrong, and he should have died before he ever offered that opportunity. But I don't think that's what Lot was doing. I don't think that's what Lot was doing. The reason I say that is because sarcasm is nothing new either. Matter of fact, indicting sarcasm is sometimes the best way to get a point across sharply. You say, we should never be sarcastic. You tell Paul that. In Paul's writings, he said, "I'd rather be cut off," when he's talking about the mutilation of the flesh, when he's talking about abiding by the Old Testament laws. He says, "I'd rather be cut off." And he's being sarcastic to those people who still believe circumcision is a righteous act. I had a pastor one time that had been in the ministry for about 30 or 40 years, and we were talking, and he said, "What day of the week do you take off?" Now, what he means by that is pastors generally take a weekday off to be their family weekday. We want to keep our schedule of work about like everybody else, and we want to stay within a five-day range of work. That doesn't always work out, since we have Friday events or Saturday events, and it can be several days sometimes before we actually get that time with our family. But we try to protect that one day. And so he asked me, he said, "What day do you take off to be with your family?" And I said, "Mondays." He said, "Why do you take Mondays off to be with your family?" And I said, "Well, you know, I've had a big day on Sunday. The weekend usually has activities on it. By the time Monday rolls around, I'm spiritually, emotionally, and physically drained, and I just need to refresh and recharge." Listen to what he said to me. He said, "So you give your family the worst day of your week." That That was indicting sarcasm, wasn't it? And buddy, I felt indicted. I knew exactly what he was saying. The next week, I took Friday off, and I've taken Friday off ever since then. That indicting sarcasm did its job. That's what I think was going on here. They're after these men. And I think with the door shut, with Lot standing outside, he said, "What's wrong with the girls I got? You'd rather have the men?" Do you see that? They'd rather pillage his house to drag out men than to be with that which was created to naturally be with. And I believe Lot's just bringing out indicting sarcasm to these people that would rather have flesh that they shouldn't have than what they actually should be chasing. And so he goes on. And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came to stay here and keeps acting as a judge." Underline those words, "keeps acting as a judge." Have you ever heard the phrase that society throws around? "You don't need to judge me." And they always talk about judging. They always talk about how believers, when we say what's right, well, who made you the judge? That's what they're saying to Lot. That's why I don't believe he was offering his daughters for these relationships. I believe it was cutting sarcasm, because their own indictment of Lot was that Lot was always judging them. In other words, Lot was always standing for what was right in the midst of a perverse and crooked society such as Sodom. They saw him as offending their rights that they created within their own hearts for themselves. And they call him out as judging them. When you stand for what's right, be ready. You will be indicted as a judge. The truth of the matter is, we are to judge what's right and what's wrong. And we're to decide to walk in what's right, no matter what the cost is. You go on from verse 9, not only do they say he keeps acting as a judge, then they go on to say this, the end of verse 9. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Notice they know what they're doing is wrong. They know what they're doing is wrong. They say, "We'll deal worse with you than we will with them." In our society today, they may speak the talking points. They may lay out their logical equations. The homosexual community may banter and defend themselves against Christian truth and say, "You're attacking us, that you're judging us." But the fact of the matter is, they know what they're doing is wrong. They know it. But they'll excuse themselves the same way we do with what we're doing that's wrong. We'll weigh it across the lines of society. And we'll say, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as..." And we'll bring some Christian into view that we know has fallen. They'll weigh it along the lines of society. And they'll say, "Well, at least the rest of the world is okaying what I'm doing." We may not say those words intellectually, but that's what we do when we excuse ourselves on certain websites. That's what we do when we excuse ourselves to gamble. That's what we do on many different areas of our life when we just go ahead and give in because it feels good to the flesh. So we cannot indict the homosexual community for this any more than we have to indict ourselves. And when we indict ourselves, we've got to say, "You know what? I need to do what's right, because God's blessings follows those who does what's right." Knowing Him, listening to Him, and heeding what He says, walking in those ways is where we should be pursuing our life to go. You go on. "They came near to break down the door, but the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. By the way, who were these men that were in the doorway of the house? All the men of the city. Remember, go back, context is king. They struck them with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Notice, they are so inflamed. They are so desirous of fulfilling these desires of the flesh that even blindness doesn't stop their appetite. Verse 12 doesn't leave us at the entrance where we see the men come in and where we see the ugliness of the sin nature of mankind. Verse 12 begins us with a time of invitation. Some of you go, good, we're about to stop. Not that invitation, no, an invitation here. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So you begin reading, and what you begin seeing is there's an invitation to leave. There's an invitation not to stay, but to get out of that place and go so that you won't be a part of the destruction that's about to take place. So Lot went out in verse 14 and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. So Lot, we find out a little bit more information about him, that he has daughters who are virgins who are at his house that I believe he sarcastically indicted the crowd by offering to them. And we also find out that Lot has daughters who are married. And he goes to his son-in-laws and he says, we've got to get out of here because the angels are going to destroy this place. He gives them an invitation to leave. But what did they do? They laughed at him. They laughed at the truth that he was speaking. Was he speaking truth? Yeah. God had said, I'm going to destroy this place. Lot was being faithful with the truth he had been given by these angels as messengers of God. Lot gave this truth to his son-in-laws. He was speaking truth. And it says, but his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. They laughed. Listen to me, believer. Let this strengthen your resolve. Not that we're hateful, not that we're mean-spirited, not that we're ugly in the way we address people, not that we look condescendingly down our noses at anybody. There but by the grace of God go I. But may this strengthen your resolve. A laugh, a scoff, a mock from the world does not define who you are before God. Fear that comes in because of that is not from God, it's from Satan. And when you recognize that truth has been spoken because God has given it to you, and you realize that you have an inkling of fear, a capacity of embarrassment, a situation of strife within your heart, then remember, that's not from God. God's not the author of chaos. God's not the author of confusion. God's not the author of fear, but Satan is. And let yourself be strengthened in that resolve. So there's the invitation that even the truth will be laughed at, but there's still that escape that God has given. Look at the escape that we find continuing in verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." It's not missing words. This is the judgment of God. "And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" Now let me just stop for just a second here. God is very specific in detail when he gives directions, because God knows what he wants to accomplish from the directions he gives. When God told Noah to build the ark, how did he tell him to build the ark? Cubit by cubit. Shape by shape. He told him the precise details of the structure he's to build. When God told Moses, gave Moses the directions for the tabernacle, how did he give it to him? He gave it measurement by measurement and detail by detail. God knew exactly what he wanted to accomplish through that. And so when these angels ascribe, "You need to go to the mountains," the angels know exactly why they want Lot to go to the mountain. I believe they wanted Lot to go to the mountain because his righteous spirit, according to 2 Peter, had been tormented day and night, living in that culture and society as he saw what was going on. And God wanted to remove him from the influence of culture for a time so that God could meet with him and restore him and refresh him. I believe that's what's going on. But once you've been in culture for a certain period of time, you get used to culture. You get used to the news media. You get used to the politicians. You get used to the Board of Education from way up in D.C. telling every society of school what they're going to do. And you just go, well, that's just the way it is. And I would be lost if I wasn't in the midst of society. And so Lot thought quick that same thought, I'm sure. And in verse 18 he says, "Then Lot said to them, 'Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die.'" My friends, if we submerge ourselves in the cultural rhetoric that's going on around us, that's exactly what's going to happen to us. Bit by bit and piece by piece and moral by moral, we will decay more and more every day in the righteousness God has called us to walk in, and we will die. The angels were actually delivering Lot to something better than what Lot was willing to receive. Remember, walking with the Lord, doing right is walking with the Lord and trusting what He says. Lot wasn't willing to do that in this instance. And so he expresses that. And you get to verse 20. He says, "See now, this city is near enough to flee to. And it's a little one." I mean, it's a little one. It's not a big one. It's not as corrupt as Sodom. It's not like New York. It's more like Hira. And so therefore, it's a perfect place for me to land. There's not as much corruption in this little one as there is in that great big one, where two or three are gathered. Corruption is there in the midst. That's why we need God. If it wasn't for the equation of God changing hearts and changing minds, we would always walk contrary to God's will. We need God more than anything else so that we can walk right and be the people He's called us to be. It doesn't mean we're never going to sin again, but it does mean that when we do sin, the very presence of God points out that sin and brings us back to, "Please forgive me, God, for I've offended you and you alone. But he's contemplating and weighing what he wants. And verse 21, and he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of that city is Zoar." And he goes to that small little place thinking he'll escape the corruption. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. Some people say, you know, this was a meteor shower. If God wanted to use a meteor shower to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, He very well could. But I don't think that's what it was. We have stories of Elijah in the temple of Baal and the destruction that takes place with all those people that were serving Baal. And people would say, well, that was an astronomical thing that took place. And there, if God's vapor of His breath can speak existence into existence, can speak matter, time, and space, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if God can speak and matter, time, and space becomes a reality, then why is it so difficult to believe that the God of heaven and earth can of His own accord, without the assistance of His created nature, bring judgment as He desires and designed to bring judgment on a people who had turned their back on Him? He can. And that should also make us understand the awe of who God really is. He rained brimstone and fire. Verse 25, so He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But His wife looked back behind Him and became a pillar of salt. Real quick, I always thought that she became one of these little bags of salt that looks like a pillow, because in South Georgia, that's what you lay your head on. You lay your head on a pillar. But she literally became a standing statue of salt as a testimony to her defiance of doing right. Her defiance of doing what God has said and shown. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. What did Lot have in mind when he was praying for the 50 and the 45, when he was asking for the 40 and the 35 and the 30 and the 25 and the 20 and the 15 and the 10? He was asking God, would you deliver my nephew Lot? I'm not saying his mind wasn't on any others. But specifically, Scripture tells us that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. That should be our prayer. Our prayer should be that God remembers those that we know, that we love, that has believed the lies of Satan rather than the truth of God. Perhaps Abraham was praying specifically just for Lot. But I don't think that's entirely the case. And I think there are those in our lives that we need to be lifting up and praying and praying and praying for them, that they see the truth of God, that they desire the truth of God, and that they walk with the God that spoke all things into existence, that they come near to God and ask God to deliver them from the midst of corruption, that they come near to God and they say, God, I want to do what's right. I want to follow You. I want to understand You. And Scripture, throughout Scripture, has always given us a warning, a revealing, an intercession, an entrance, an invitation, and an escape. And I'm so thankful it has. Matter of fact, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. You see a warning even carried out. People will say, but wait a minute, Pastor, this is Old Testament God, you know, the God of fire and brimstone, the God of judgment, the God that rains down upon people whenever they disobey and walk in disobedience. We live in the New Testament. We're so enlightened now. And God's not that same way anymore. The reason God's not that way toward you and me is because He rained that fire and brimstone upon the shoulders of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we believed it. We trusted it. We received it. But New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, begin in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. This is New Testament, isn't it? So God is still the righteous judge of all? Yeah. He is. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Homosexuality has had the largest media campaign of any agenda for the past 40 years. Nightly news, television shows, movies, educational systems, platforms that used to be governed by wholesome entertainment and information is now governed by an agenda to say this is normal. Matter of fact, this is not only normal, this way of life is preferred. And now people are turning that way, not because of any inclinations that they might have from birth. Oh, that's the argument. You know, they were born this way. Let's just call time out on that for just a second. I was born as a sinner. I desire sin, but it doesn't excuse me to walk therein. What Paul says is absolutely true, that it's the sin in me that makes me do the things I don't want to do. But Jesus has won that battle, and I don't have to. So you can't just say I was born that way. We were all born with a nature of sin. But yet, the media campaign that has been an assault on culture for the last 40 years, an assault on Christianity for the last at least 40 years, is blaspheming the name of Jesus to belittle truth so that the world walks in their own way. And I'm amazed that more people haven't decided that that's the way they want to be, because it's cool to be that way now. And I pray for those that have. Verse 2 is absolutely true. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities aside Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds. Do you see what God just did? God just, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had this penned down so that we would see the examples of God's righteous judgment, boom, 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 in the Old Testament, to bring us up to date to New Testament understanding of salvation by grace through faith, to bring us up to date with the fact that there's still judgment that remains on those who don't walk in the ways of God, to bring us up to date that He's not changed. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so we think we can explain the righteousness of God away with our own cultural sensitivities. We can't. And we're doing the people and the world a disservice when we do. Verse 9 goes on to say, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." There's much more I want to read, but we're going to stop there with that. But you continue reading 2 Peter chapter 2 and you see that the warning goes on and on and on. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 explicitly gives us a great warning when it says that all have sinned. Me, you, every person, every straight person, every gay person, every white person, every black person. It doesn't matter the distinctions of where you come from or what you've done. They're all sin. We've all sinned. But there's a revealing. And the revealing in Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Judgment does follow our depravity, but there's an intercession. You see, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, did step down out of heaven. The incarnate God did become flesh and walk among us. And what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." The intercession of God Himself on behalf of man has taken place with the entrance of that incarnation. And now the invitation is that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God doesn't leave you in Sodom if you choose to come. If you choose to join Him, then escape from everlasting destruction has been given to those who have trusted God and followed Him in truth. That's the message we have to have. That's the hope we have to hold on to. That we spend time approaching God in intercession, but oh, for ourselves, that we spend time approaching God, that we would see the entrance of God in our life on a day-to-day basis, that an invitation of escape from sin would be shown to us, that we wouldn't have to be a part of the things that are taking place in Sodom any longer. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I asked that question at the beginning of the last message. And we look and we say, culture's done gone to hell in a handbasket. Perhaps God has something in store for the world we live in that the world has not yet seen. Perhaps there's a revival, an awakening, a reclamation. Perhaps He's not ready to bring in the judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation with the trumpets and the seals. Maybe He is, but maybe He's not. We don't know where we are on the timetable of God yet. But what I do know is that as you trust Him and follow Him, He's got things in store for you and for those you love that only He knows. And perhaps it starts by you praying. Continue praying and keep praying and seeing what God will do. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm so thankful for the escape. But I'm also hurtful for those who don't. Let's pray. Lord, there is nothing that's too hard for You. Those that have made resolved decisions to go their own way, to follow the God of their own making, to live the recourse of their own decisions, God, You can reach them. You can save them. If You can save a sinner like me, if You can save the thief on the cross, if You can save anyone whose nature is against You, then You can still save today. And I would pray, Father, for those that we know and love that have turned to themselves for their own source of truth, that God, You would speak to their hearts and that You would deliver them from the destruction that they're heaping up. That, Father, You would speak to this country and You would bring a consciousness of truth in that could not be denied. But Father, whatever You design to do, we know that it's from You, and because of that, we know it's right. So Father, we trust You even in these days. We trust You in all of Your ways. In Christ I pray. Amen.